Right, and turn to the book of Haggai, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Haggai, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And just as you're turning there, I want to remind you that we are working through this small minor prophet, the post-exilic prophet, post meaning after, the exile. The Jews have come out of 70 years of captivity in Chaldea, or the land of Babylon. According to the prophecy of Jeremiah, really according to the prophecies we're going to see tonight of Isaiah. And now they are charged with building the temple, and Haggai and Zechariah were two of the prophets who ministered during that time. Before I go on sabbatical, I'm hoping to finish this little book. And I hope, beloved, that we are seeing our place in this book. And I don't mean necessarily you individually as Christians. I do mean that. But I also mean Grace Covenant Church, where the Lord has us in the rebuilding that we have to do here at Grace Covenant Church. A rebuilding that is not simply the work of the elders. A rebuilding that is not simply the work of the deacons and the elders. But a rebuilding that requires every member to have all hands on deck. It is a group effort. And we hope that in the course of the exposition of this book, we can be encouraged by the Word of God and challenged to how we can do that. Let's give our attention then to Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Listen carefully. This is the Word of the living God. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. That's for the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's ask the Lord to do precisely that tonight as we ask for illumination. Father God, again, we come before you because anything that is not bathed in prayer, anything that does not at bottom seek the help of the living God will fall to the ground. And that is no less true with the preaching of your word. Father, there are two things that come together in the preaching of the Word, your Word and the Spirit, and we pray that those two would converge even now amongst this people, preacher included, and that you would have your perfect will played out in our lives as you bring conviction, as you bring encouragement, as you bring rebuke, as you bring edification, as you bring unity. And that is what we pray tonight. You would bring unity through the preaching of your word. We pray that all of our eyes and ears would be open to what your spirit would have to say. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You've seen it before in towns as you roll through. You'll see a church and there'll be a marquee out there that says something to the effect of revival all this week, 11 a.m. And, that is very common in the Methodist tradition. It's very common in the holiness tradition. It's very common in the pietist tradition. And if I could put it in theological categories, what it would be is an overemphasis on man's responsibility in bringing about this thing called revival. Now, whether you want to call it revival or reformation, I really don't care. It's a very similar thing. I think you could call what happened in the 16th century a revival. It's a reviving. It's a reforming. Listen to me very carefully, it is a pouring out of the Spirit of God, not only on the people of God, but on nations and sometimes on the world. And we don't believe that you can fabricate revival, but if that's one end of the spectrum, the other ditch that we would fall into is the ditch of the hyper-Calvinists that think revival is a naughty word. You just don't use those words. Because you just got to wait for God to do His thing. And the fact of the matter is we stand in a tradition with the governor, I'm not talking about our governor, I'm talking about the governor, Charles Spurgeon, as the figurehead, that we believe you're not supposed to alienate close friends. And those close friends are God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We don't know how they come together, but they are friends. And when we think about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, I think that there is a place for, listen to me very carefully, looking at what has accompanied revival and reformation in the past, taking notes and trying to do those things and trusting that perhaps the Lord will be pleased to bring about reformation. Now, some of our friends over at the Banner of Truth who have put out very good books that many of you read, they are very interested in this type of thing. They've done a lot of work on going back to the sources and finding out how men with names like Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards were used in the hands of God to bring about reformation. But it wasn't just the preaching. What you will notice is that when you look at all the great revivals and reformations of the past, every single one of them were preceded, listen to me, by the people of God coming before the throne of grace in prayer. Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to recognize that what we see in Haggai, in God bringing the people back from Babylon, rebuilding the temple, that was revival, that was reformation, that was something supernatural. And I want to notice both on the one hand, God's sovereignty in that, and then I want to look at man's responsibility, and then I want to try to bring it home to us tonight. So let me show you three sovereign precursors to the bringing of the people back into the land and the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, they're going to be quick and dirty. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these because I want to get to our side. But three sovereign precursors to the rebuilding of the temple, and they all start with a P. Number one, prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that the city would be rebuilt 200 years before the decree of Cyrus went out. Let me just read for you Isaiah 44, 24 through 28. Remember, this is 200 years before the Jews came back into the land. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servants and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament criticism, you know that it's because of texts like this that the higher critical liberals don't believe that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Because Isaiah lived in the northern kingdom, in the time of the northern kingdom. Okay? So the northern kingdom hasn't even fallen yet. The southern kingdom hasn't fallen yet. Babylon hasn't even come on the scene. So how is he talking 200 years before all of this happened about the city being rebuilt? What's it? You mean the city that you're living in, Isaiah? Like, what are you talking about? So the higher critics, they say, well, this must have been written after the fact. Well, what they give no place for is supernatural revelation where the Spirit of God inspires the prophet to see the future and prophesy about what's going to happen. And I believe that's exactly what's going on. So even though I have a PhD, I haven't gone liberal. You could study the Bible at a higher level and still maintain the integrity of the Word of God. So there was a prophecy, you see. There was a prophecy that Cyrus would be raised up and be used as an instrument in God's hand to bring the Jews back into the land and rebuild the temple. And if you want to see something curious, just keep reading tonight in chapter 45. Where God calls Cyrus his Mashiach, his Messiah, and try to figure that one out. It's not a redemptive Messiah. It's a political Messiah, but that's a lesson for another time. So when we come to Haggai, we see that everything that is happening is coming about because of a word of prophecy. So that's the first sovereign precursor, prophecy. The second sovereign precursor is prayer. We see in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that the Lord would fulfill the word spoken to Jeremiah that the Jews would return from captivity after 70 years. So Remember, Jeremiah was in captivity with the Jews, and he got, I think it's Jeremiah 29, he got this prophecy that in 70 years the Jews would come back into the land. And Daniel is reading Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? Daniel was studying the book of Jeremiah, and he starts to pray that the Lord would make this happen because Daniel's at the tail end of that time. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of descent, by descent a Mede, who was made a king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, I want to say to those to people that misunderstand Calvinism and accuse us of being fatalistic, here you have an example, listen to me, of a prophet who said, oh, well, God said He's going to do this, so let me pray that He does this. Do you see what I'm saying? Just because God says He's going to do something doesn't mean you don't pray that He's going to do something. You want to know why? You want to know what the answer to that enigma is? It's very simple. God ordains the ends, but He also ordains the means to the ends, and the means to the ends of many things is also prayer. He determines your prayers to bring about the ends that He has predetermined before the foundation of the world. Your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. So we see the sovereign precursor of prophecy, we see the sovereign precursor of prayer, and then finally, we see the providential moving of the heart of Cyrus by the Lord in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So the Lord stirred up Cyrus and they sent the Jews in. Now, this brings us to where we were. And let me just remind you, the Jews get there. This is quick and dirty. The Jews get there. They start building. Opposition comes by the Samaritans, and they say, hey, let us build with you. And they say, no, you can't build with us. And remember why? Because they were half-breeds. And the Jews had already been 70 years in captivity. Why did they go into captivity? Because they let foreign people corrupt their worship. So they're like, fool me once, you know, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? I'm not going to let that happen again. So we're not going to let you join us because you know what you're going to do? You're going to corrupt our religion just like you did Solomon, all his wives, corrupting him from all these different religions. So you can't join us. And they're like, oh, you want to play hardball? Let's play hardball. So they get letters from the powers that be and say, you know, put a gun in their chest, in this case a sword, and tell them that they have to stop building. So they came with the letters and the Jews said, all right, we're going to quit. And this prophecy of Haggai is coming and saying, wait a minute. The people are saying it's not the time to build the house of the Lord, but the Lord is saying, I don't wait. Now is the time. So here's the big idea I want us to see tonight as we transition from the sovereign side of Reformation revival. Now we're going to talk about man's side. Here's the big idea I want you to see. The fear of the Lord who is present stirs a people to action. The fear of the Lord who is present stirs a people to action. And I want you to see the personal responsibility among the people in two ways tonight. Two ways. Two things that we can do. Prophecy is prophecy, okay? God's providential working is nothing. We can't pray, but I want to focus on two things. And here's the first thing that we can do, and then watch to see if the Lord brings about reformation, revival, and in our case, rebuilding and restoring of unity. Number one, a fear of the Lord who is present. The first ingredient in bringing about a stirring of the Lord is that the people of God fear the Lord more than people. They fear the Lord more than people. They fear the Lord more than their ideals of what the church should be. They fear the Lord more than factions in the church. They fear the Lord more, listen, than the unknown. It is not that fear doesn't have a place in the life of the child of God. It's rather that fear needs to be properly placed in the Lord rather than in what may or may not come to pass. If you go back in your life and look at the hard things that the Lord has brought you through, I want you to consider three things. Number one, that you're here right now. And I say that because there's so many times we're in the midst of a trial where we're like, I'm not going to make it, I'm going to die. Or I'm going to give up. Or it's just all going to end. And then look, here you are. You're still here. You know what that means? The Lord brought you through that trial, right? And I think that's important to remember, because sometimes we get so beside ourselves that we're absolutely irrational. And every time the Lord brings you through another trial, you need to put another notch in your belt to remind you of what the Lord has done. Secondly, I want you to look around at the good things that have come out of that trial and consider this: that trial was the means to bring about those good things. And then thirdly, I want you to look at the present trials through the lens of your past trials. Though the trial is difficult or different, the God back of the trial is the same. He's doing something. He's working something. He's changing you into the image of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said, "Do not fear, only believe." So the people of Judah feared the Lord, who is present. He said, "I am with you." Verse 13, the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. "I am with you," declares the Lord. God is with us, and that can never be taken away. He can never be taken away. His reward for you that He has preserved in heaven and is preserving in heaven right now can never be taken away. Many things can be taken away. Your comfort can be taken away. Your health can be taken away. But God can never be taken away. And in God, at His right hand, the psalmist says, are pleasures forevermore. Press into those pleasures this week when you feel like despairing. Press into those pleasures this week when nothing else gives you pleasure. Press into that joy this week when people have robbed your joy. So the first thing that we can look at on the personal responsibility side is that they feared the Lord. That's what our text says. They feared the Lord, and the Lord stirred them up. But the second thing is very basic. The second thing is very basic, and it's this: obedience in the face of discouragement and disillusionment. Notice that after Haggai's message came to the people, it was met with prompt obedience in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. They started building the house of the Lord. We see that in verse 14. Setbacks are the test of strength of our obedience. Let me say that again. Setbacks are the test of strength of our obedience. Our first response when we come up against setbacks, when we come up against hardship, is always to obey in the midst of those setbacks. In other words, we don't ask, listen to me, what is the most expedient thing to do? We ask, what does obedience look like? What does faithfulness look like? This obedience to the stirring of the Lord has three critical marks that we should not miss. I want you to listen, follow these. Number one, there is a correlation between the single-mindedness of the people of God and the stirring of the people of God. What do I mean by that? I want you to notice the three groups that were stirred. It's right there in the text. The Lord stirred the heart of the governor, the Lord stirred the heart of the priest, and the Lord stirred the heart of the remnant of the people. In other words, can I summarize it for you? The leadership and the people. I repeat, He stirred the hearts of the leadership and the people. When the agendas and the purpose and the goal and the vision and the values of the leadership and the people were united on the same page, look what God does. He stirs up their hearts. The leadership and the people need to have the same vision. They need to have the same heart, the same purpose. The glory of God and the great commission and discipleship of the nations. Is this what we, and this is what we can never lose sight of. So the church's work of the Great Commission is most efficiently executed when the church is striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I want you to notice a second thing about this obedience. there's a correlation between a renewed commitment by the people of God and the stirring of the people of God. Look at verse 8. We see a command for renewed commitment. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You know, one of the things that happened with them is that discouragement caused paralysis among the people. Discouragement, however, does not excuse inactivity in God's work. Instead, discouragement should drive us closer to the Lord. It should drive us to service. Later, we see in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the people. God's command is that His people would be a working people. We should be engaged in service. One of the things that I've noticed in my Christian life and in ministry is that when setbacks come, when discouragement comes, there is a tendency to so look inward, okay, that your joy is robbed, okay, and even the joy of worship can be taken. But when, on the other hand, I stop going inward and I look outward and I'm like, who can I serve? Who can I help? Who can I give to? It's amazing how the Lord turns things around. Because we find joy in serving, you see. And you know what we do when we serve? We remember what our commission is. Our commission is evangelism. Our commission is discipleship, to teach the nations. Our commission is to serve one another. Discouragement can set us back by paralyzing us. Now, thirdly, on this obedience, I want you to notice there's a correlation between the regulation of self-interest and the stirring of the people. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, why each of you busies himself with his own house. Not only does discouragement distract from the work of the Lord, but so does personal agendas, private opinions, and personal ambition. For the Jews, it was focusing on their paneled houses and the safety and security of their personal kingdoms over the kingdom of God. In the church today, this manifests itself in many different ways. One of them is personal factions in the church. Things that may be important, they may be important, but they're not the most important thing. What is the most important thing? We see it right there in verse 8. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build this house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified. The glory of God is the most important thing. Priorities matter in kingdom building. Priorities matter in kingdom rebuilding. Priorities matter in building back the unity that has been fractured. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So these three things show us the blending of divine sovereignty and personal responsibility. When God purposes to do something, it will be done, but that does not diminish the responsibility of the people of God. So as we continue to labor side by side, brothers and sisters, to rebuild unity in this congregation for the sake of the Great Commission, we need to ask, is there a greater fear of the Lord than there is of man? We need to ask, is the Great Commission our mission, or is it personal politics? We need to ask, is discouragement keeping me from doing the work the Lord has called me to? The Lord calls us to leave our personal agendas aside when we come into this house of worship and when we undertake the Great Commission to save souls and disciple the nations. The Lord calls us to be so taken up with this vision for His glory that all these other things fade away. In fact, seeking the kingdom first will put those other things into proper perspective. This is why I love worship. I find that it is hard to insist on my own agenda in the midst of worshiping saints. When we're all together, I sense the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which binds my heart to yours, and I hope your heart to mine. In this way, we galvanize our efforts to build the kingdom of God, just as Jesus set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Beloved brothers and sisters, we are the hands and feet of Jesus on this earth. Do you know that? We don't have a Jerusalem to set our face to go die, but we do have a Jerusalem to set our face to spend eternity with the Father in heaven, and we want to take as many people as we can with us. And we will not be able to take as many people as we can with us if we are so focused inward that we can't see the forest from the trees. May the Lord give us a clear vision to set our face toward Jerusalem like our Savior, that the Great Commission would be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for this minor prophet with a major message. And we pray, Father in heaven, that all of us would look long and deep into the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He would give us our heading, that He would give us our direction, that He would give us the wind in our sails, as it were, to move forward in the work of the church. Father, there is much work to be done. We rejoice that You have set it on the hearts of some of our brothers and sisters in this place to get out of these four walls and get to Mount Trashmore amongst the heathen and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, even now for that time, that it would be a time that even people that may have some personal factions with each other find themselves with the same goal and the same purpose and the same desire as we pass out tracts and talk to people about law and gospel. And I pray that it would draw our hearts together. And I pray, Father, that You would restore unity at Grace Covenant Church for Your glory and for the good of Your people. In Christ's name, amen.